I want to introduce you to a management technique this morning, and it's called the feedback sandwich. I don't know if you've heard of this before. Any of you who have worked in management before or had to give constructive feedback before, or any of the teachers in the room who have to do parent-teacher interviews with families may be familiar with this technique, but the general idea of the feedback sandwich is that in order to soften the blow of the critique that you're about to give maybe your employee or the parents who are before you in the parent-teacher interview about the behavior of their child or whatever it is, the critique is sandwiched between two bits of like really nice words. You with me on that? It's sort of like encouragement, praise, affirmation, critique, but here's some more encouragement, praise, and affirmation, right? Here's what you're great at. Here's what you need to change. But don't remember, here's what you're great at. Anyone noticed or used that technique before? Yeah, excellent, right? Now, we're in a series in the book of Hebrews, and in our text today, this idea of the encouragement sandwich or the feedback sandwich would be really nice. But in actual fact, it's the exact opposite of what our author actually does. Having referenced and begun explaining that Jesus is the great high priest for all time in the order of Melchizedek, an idea that we briefly touched on last week and we will come back to next week, our author of Hebrews abruptly stops himself mid-flow of thought and has this to say. Hebrews 5:11, we are picking up the verse after where we finished last week. He says, "We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand." Ouch. No softening of the blow for that one. Can I invite you to strap yourselves in this morning, folks, because this is God's word to us today. Let me read to you more broadly this section. "We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Now, we've had some fun with it this morning, and the image is pretty clear to us, right? This whole idea about the fact that infants begin their lives on milk, and as they grow, they move on to solid food, and it would be jarring and probably comical and definitely a little bit concerning if we were to see a six-week-old baby gnawing on a T-bone steak at the back row of church, just as it would be if we saw a fully grown adult sucking on a bottle of milk 4 to 5 times a day as their main form of sustenance, right? We get this idea. And it's our author's desire that by now, and in actual fact, which was a relatively short time from the Jesus event to when he is writing, that they ought to be teachers, not being taught the basics of the faith again. And this image and comparison between spiritual milk and solid food is a common image used in the New Testament and throughout the early church. Have a look with me. Brief survey. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul uses this same image in the context of critique. He says in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready for it." And again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we see a similar reference. "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." Now here, Peter is writing to a group of relatively new Christians, so he's actually calling them to crave spiritual milk, but for what purpose? So that they would grow up, so that they might grow up in their salvation. All over the pages of scriptures, there is a clear call for us to grow in faith, to grow to maturity in our faith. So if you're following along on your Victor Kids slide sheets, the first one is up there on the screen. God calls us to grow up in our faith. Now here's my question. As I have just read those words to you this morning, very brief survey of the New Testament of this idea of the idea of growing up, milk to meat, milk to maturity, those kinds of things. Who's already feeling something? Who's already feeling something inside of them before we have even gone on a deep dive to unpack what this text is saying? I have a suspicion that there's probably two major feelings in the room this morning. And I want to name both of them, and I want to gently offer a caution with both these feelings that may be arising in you now. Firstly, I wonder whether if you are hearing these words about growing to maturity, and you find yourself thinking to yourself, we need this. Bring it on, Riley. This is good for our church. We need to hear this. It might be that you're thinking, but also I need to hear this. If that is you, ready and eager and have a desire to be stretched and grown to maturity, it may well be that you are actually already on that journey to maturity that we're going to explore about together. And that's to be affirmed. And that's to be encouraged. The caution that I would offer you is simply this, that if that is our sense, we need to hear this today, that we would simply search our hearts, that there would be no sense of pride that we would bring to God's word or into our time together, but that we would simply allow ourselves to be open to how God might want to minister to our hearts today. That may be something that we're feeling. Secondly, this though, I wonder whether there may be some, even now, already feeling the conviction that this text brings to us. Even before we've read beyond or I've made any comment. And that's okay. Conviction can actually be a really good thing that God uses to draw us to Himself, to draw us deeper to Himself. But the caution that I gently offer, if you're feeling anything like that, would be this. Don't confuse conviction with condemnation. Let me say that again. Don't confuse conviction with condemnation. Conviction draws us towards Jesus, but condemnation pushes us away. And so if there is any time this morning that you have feelings of guilt or shame or condemnation around your own spiritual walk, wherever you happen to be on the journey, and I know the reality is that we have people in the room today who don't even know if God exists, and we have people in this room like Hans and Valtrout who have been following Him for 70 years and everything in between. However you come today, if ever you feel a sense of guilt or condemnation around your walk with Christ and those thoughts creep in, can I encourage you, take them captive, because they're not from me and they're certainly not from God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, we're good? Let's jump into our text. From our text this morning, I want to look at two things that would prevent us from growing to maturity in our faith and what maturity actually looks like. That's where we're heading. Two things that would prevent us from growing to maturity and what maturity actually looks like. So first, the barriers. What was it for the audience of Hebrews that actually caused the author to have to say this? What was it for them that was preventing them from growing up in their faith? Well, firstly, and quite simply, it seems that there was a lack of effort. A lack of effort. Have a look at with me again at the opening critique of verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you. Why? Because you no longer try to understand. You've given up. There's no effort. The NRSV says about this, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you've become sluggish in hearing. In other words, they no longer put in the effort. Now, here's what's interesting to me about our cultural moment and our situation as followers of Jesus in 21st century Australia. It's interesting to me that we live in an era where we have access to more information about the Bible, God, and the historical Jesus of Nazareth than ever before in history, and yet this text is still as relevant to the church in the West, and dare I say to us, to me, as ever. And I think our experience through coming out of COVID has shone a light on this deep need for maturity in the church. As I talk to my friends who are in ministry or other pastors, and they recount stories of people going through lockdown and just never being seen again and not coming back, people walking away from faith or deconstructing their faith or coming back and believing a completely different gospel to what they originally held, all because we stopped meeting for 6 months. Why is it that we can have access to the best Bible teaching on the planet through the internet and podcasts and YouTube and books and transcripts? Much better teaching than you're getting from me right now. Honestly, if you want a good sermon, go online. Like, I try my best, but there's world-class teachers at our fingertips through our phones and online. And yet the call to maturity still hits us. Well, I actually think there's a few reasons for that, but part of it is simply it takes effort. It takes effort for us to grow to maturity. Just because I have the Bible app on my home screen of my phone is not the same as actually reading it. Just because I've subscribed to that preaching podcast is not the same as actually listening to it. Just because I see the verse of the day pop up on my Bible app, or if I actually listen to that sermon on my drive into work or watch my favorite Sunday morning preacher before coming to church, doesn't mean I'm actually understanding it or digesting it or thinking about it or praying through it, let alone actually living it, right? Now, we might be. I'm not trying to be critical here, but my point is to do all of that takes effort. It takes effort, and I get it. I get it. Growing in our understanding about God and the Bible, His redemptive plan for the world, what it actually looks like for me to grow as His follower, and then orient the entirety of my life around that in a cultural current that is pushing me in the complete opposite direction with the force of a raging river, takes time, and it takes energy, and it's hard, and it's confusing at times, and it's stretching, and it's challenging, and it costs me. I get it. It's hard. But what I also know, because I'm a human like you, believe it or not, is so often we just revert to taking the path of least resistance. Isn't that so true of our humanity? So often we just take the easy way out, the path of least resistance, leaving our spiritual growth in the category of quote-unquote things I probably should attend to one day, just after I finish this next Netflix series. Then I'll take my faith seriously. Or I'll give more time to growing in my faith once I finish my uni degree, or once I finally land that job, or once the intensity of parenting has just eased off a bit, then I'll have a bit more headspace and capacity, or once all the extracurricular activities in my life dry up, or I've finished that home project, or I've reached that career goal, or once I'm not as committed to so many activities in the week, or whatever it is. Here's the reality, that it's just truth. If we're going to follow Jesus in the 21st century, we need to understand that it is not the path of least resistance for us today. It will take effort. Following in the way of Jesus simply is not the path of least resistance. And actually, it's not just our culture, it's every culture throughout humanity. In fact, Jesus sort of promises us this when he says, take up your cross daily, deny yourselves and follow me. That doesn't really sound like the easy way out. But he also says, what good is it to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? Following Jesus is one of living into reality and goodness and hope and salvation, but it takes effort. The path of least resistance in our cultural moment will actually not form you into the way of Jesus. It will deform you away from the way of Jesus. And the reality is, the scary reality is that you can be formed away from the way of Jesus without even trying. You just live, go to work, pursue the good life. Have all of those goals of happiness in mind that our culture tells us is essential to living. Don't even have to try. And we will be formed into someone. It just won't look too much like Jesus, I don't think. But the opposite is true of following Jesus. Our formation into the likeness of Jesus, which is what following him is all about, will not happen without effort, considered and planned. Without considered, planned and consistent effort. We're always being formed one way or another. If it's your goal to be formed in the way of Jesus as his follower, then we need to understand the reality that our second point for Victor Kids is this: growing up in our faith takes effort. It will require something of us. Okay, who's still with me? We're going pretty hard today, right? You still with me? Good. Remember, we're seeking to hear the voice of encouragement and conviction, not pride or condemnation. Let me just remind us of that again. Encouragement and conviction, not pride or condemnation. Now, if you're still with me, let us go a layer deeper again. Because the first barrier for the Hebrews to maturity was lack of effort. The second one is that growing up requires something of us that we all love, and that is change. Hands up, who loves change? Oh, there's like two of you. You are such a rare breed, but we love you. Who doesn't love change? Who's just happy to stay in the status quo? Oh, look at you all. Yep, there's the major majority. Okay. Good. Let's keep going then. For the Hebrews and for us, growing to maturity will mean change. Let's read on from the beginning of chapter 6, the next verses. 6, 1 to 3. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. Now let's just take a moment. We need to understand the situation of the Hebrews to understand why this is being said here, and understand just what's at stake for the Hebrew audience all those thousands of years ago. All six of these so-called elementary teachings that I've just read out here have their roots in the Old Testament, which are the Jewish scriptures. They are the scriptures that they would have based their lives on. Repentance, faith, cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, the eternal judgment. None of that was new to a good Jewish person, right? They were all grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. However, all of them were also given a new meaning and significance in the Christian context as Jesus brought the good news of the gospel as the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope. And it was in this that they had to grow up. And that's why the book of Hebrews just spends so much time talking about Jesus and how Jesus is better than the angels and better than Moses and better than the law and is our great high priest and better than the temple, because all of their Jewish roots became reframed in Jesus. And so they had to grow deeper in Jesus. They needed to go beyond these basics because such was their grounding in the Old Testament that when the going got tough or there was pressure from Jewish leaders or various other quarters, the temptation for them would have been actually that they'd give up more and more of those features that were distinctive to following Jesus Christ and revert back to their Jewish roots and yet still sort of feel like they were following Jesus. You understand what I mean there? They sort of go back to these basics and go, well, yeah, they're more or less in this whole Jesus thing, so we're still on Team Jesus, it's all good. But actually looked more Jewish than they did in the way of Jesus. They needed to go beyond the Jewish basics to understand the reality of who Jesus is and what he's on about. And also, along with the need to grow to maturity to resist these temptations, this call to maturity lands right in the middle of a really long discussion about this mysterious priest-king figure from the book of Genesis called Melchizedek. And that's not insignificant, actually, to this discussion. The identification of Jesus as the long-awaited and eternal priest-king who himself became our atoning sacrifice once and for all had incredible implications for both the priesthood of the Levites and the whole temple sacrificial system. Why? Because if Jesus is our great high priest who has paid the price once and for all, then no longer do they need a temple, no longer do they need a priest, no longer do they need to bring an animal sacrifice to receive the forgiveness of sin. All of that is available to them through faith in Jesus Christ. Now for us, we hear that and go, yes, isn't that great news? We don't have to have a priest, we don't have to go to the temple, we don't have to go through the sacrifice system. All we need is faith in Jesus. And it is great news, but for the Hebrews, this was a big deal. A very big deal. Because the priestly order and the sacrificial system and the temple was the center of their religious and their spiritual life. It was all tied up with their identity and who they were and how they felt right before God. And so this was a huge change from a culturally and religiously embedded system that formed their understanding of God for so long. Are you with me? Do you understand the significance of what it is to say that Jesus is the great high priest, no longer those at the temple? It would have rattled them. And so in order to remain faithful to Jesus and truly understand him as their great high priest meant leaving the temple system, if that's true, that required depth. That required a maturity and a depth of understanding of who Jesus really was so that they could fully give their allegiance to him and part ways with their old reality. Now, I think the same is true for us. We don't have a culturally embedded temple system that we're likely to revert to. I didn't get up this morning and drive into church and pray, Lord, would they come to the Condoli Center and not the temple this morning, please? That's not our issue. But we do have a whole stack of culturally and religiously embedded perceptions about who God is that if we don't continually fix our eyes on who Jesus actually is, then these perceptions will shape our view of God, the gospel, and our faith, and in really unhelpful ways. Let me say that again. We don't have a temple thing that was going to cause us issues, but we have a whole stack of culturally and religiously embedded perceptions about God that if we are not careful to continually fix our eyes on who Jesus actually is, as revealed to us in the scriptures, they will shape our view of God, the gospel, and our faith in really unhelpful ways. And I want to show you what I mean. I want to run through five. I could think of 10, but I've picked five perceptions about God, the gospel, and our faith that are unhelpful and that we need to be aware of and keep our eyes on Jesus. First one is this: some practice Christianity as a kind of moralistic, therapeutic deism. All right, good. Next, we all understand that. Let's move on. That's a mouthful, right? Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Let me break it down for you. This is the idea that our faith is all about simply being good, moralistic, and that we have to be good for some God who happens to be out there. Deism, right? Be good for some God out there. Therapeutic, by the way, this God exists to make me feel good, right? And we have this perception that we've got to be good for God and his job is to make me feel good. If this is how we think about Christianity and what it's all about, we need to grow up out of this perception, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Some see their faith through the lens of millennial narcissism. I'm using some big words this morning. Sorry about that. But I'm a millennial from Gen Y, is the millennial generation. So let me critique my own generation for a moment. Gen Y grew up being told that they're the most important person on the planet. No one matters more than them. They deserve the best of everything without working that hard to get it. Why? Because we're so special. And so what happens is we project that on our understanding of God's love for us, believing that God exists to make us have a happy life without much effort at all. He loves us no matter what because we really are that important, and therefore my sin is not really that much of a big deal. He's never going to stop loving me. I'm awesome. He thinks I'm awesome. The world thinks I'm awesome. So we project that onto God. If this is what we think Christianity is all about, we need to grow up out of this perception. Others perceive God to be some sort of cosmic butler. The kind of God who exists to answer my every beck and call for my every want that I may have and orchestrate my life in such a way that really I'm on the throne of my life, but God is my divine assistant who just helps me out whenever I need. If this is what we think God is like, we need to grow up out of this perception. Others will see their faith as some kind of gospel of sin management, where we reduce the good news of God's universal reign in Jesus Christ as the ascended God on the throne at the right hand of the Father down to the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, where we say a prayer once in our lives, we get the assurance that we're in heaven when we die, and so we've sort of dealt with it there, we're waiting till we die, and then everything else in the middle of our life doesn't really that matter that much, and I can just live and do whatever I want. If this is what we think the entirety of the gospel is, we need to grow up out of that perception. Still others will view their faith as some kind of gospel of prosperity, where if you put your faith in Jesus, all the riches of the world will be given to you if only you have enough faith. If this is what we think faith is about, we need to grow up out of this perception. And I could go on, but I think the point is clear. It's far too easy for us to float along in these culturally and religiously embedded perceptions about faith, the gospel, and God, each of which, by the way, carries their own little element of truth, which is what makes them so seductive, but they may be warped truth or only half truth or just a tiny bit of truth. But we need to grow to maturity out of these into the reality of who King Jesus is and his call for us to orient the entirety of our lives around his way of life. Listening to his words, watching his works, following in his ways. And that's going to require change. And actually, fundamentally, the call of the gospel, fundamentally, the call of Jesus is actually change anyway. If we look at what Jesus asks of us in Mark 1:15, Jesus bursts onto the scene, begins his ministry. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The word repent there literally means change your mind. Fundamentally, Jesus calls us to change. Paul wrote to the Romans, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, don't stay as you are, be changed. But more than changed, be transformed, renewed, recreated. And Jesus' very invitation that we would follow him, that we would become his disciples, is best understood in this terms of this master-apprentice relationship, and where the apprentice, i.e. us as followers of Jesus, through being with Jesus and learning from him and watching him and hanging out with him, actually change to become like him. It's the word formation, that we would be formed in the way of Jesus. You see, seeing Jesus for who he really is, the great high priest who is Lord of all, for the Hebrews meant moving away from meeting God in a culturally and religiously embedded temple system through a priest and resting on their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures without the new significance and meaning and practice that Jesus brought. For us, seeing Jesus for who he really is will mean moving away from the half-true perceptions we have about God and about faith and the gospel, which are all about more about what I get from God than actually God's glory, and releasing everything to him, and orienting every single aspect of our lives around following him, being formed in his likeness, and participating in his kingdom mission. Victor Kids number 3, growing up in our faith means that we will change to be like Jesus. Growing up in our faith means that we will change to be like Jesus. So they're the two barriers. So what does maturity look like? Well, sort of what's on the screen. You know, towards the end of this section, and we haven't even got anywhere near covering the whole chapter, but after talking about those who deliberately reject the gospel and the Lord Jesus, the Lordship of Jesus, the author of Hebrews goes on to say this from verse 9 in chapter 6. Even though we speak in this way, beloved, we're confident of better things in your case, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, he will not overlook, notice this, your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. How's that for encouragement? Not totally an encouragement sandwich, maybe just a bit of critique on toast, I don't know, however it works for you, right? But can't help himself, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the end so that your hope may be fully realized. We don't want you to become lazy, there it is, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. What are the things that belong to salvation? Work and love shown for his sake. And the author would say, continue in them until the end. Knowledge is important. Our understanding about God is important, and it's important for the author of Hebrews. I mean, he's wanting to go on to a big, long discourse about Melchizedek and how that all sort of works with Jesus. We need to understand cognitively. But the fruit of maturity in our formation of the way of Jesus is not knowing more in our heads for the sake of knowing more in our heads. The fruit of maturity is knowing God better so that we can love him more, and we can love one another more, and we can serve him and others. A text that we sat in for a month or so last year was this, John 13:35. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. How? If you love one another. That's the fruit of maturity. That's what it looks like to grow up in our faith. May we as a congregation go on to maturity, making every effort to go deeper in Christ, that Jesus would take his form in us, and that would be manifest in his character of love and service, that God might be glorified in and through us. Amen. Amen.